if I could get you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and we are in the 9th chapter, as we continue our study through the ministry of our Lord, we find ourselves in Luke's Gospel in the 9th chapter. We'll pick it up, I think verse 51, and read down to the end of the chapter. Dr. Luke, inspired by the Spirit of God, he writes and he says, "Now it came to pass," you know, it always does come to pass, doesn't it? "And it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" That's ministry right there. "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And he said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' And he said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Father, we thank you for these scriptures. We thank you, God, for the nature of them, the challenge that they bring to us, and the imperatives that we see here. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who hear your word and respond to your word, that it is more than just information to us, but it is your living word implanted, we ask, within our hearts, that then out of our hearts will then come a harvest of praise and thankfulness unto you in an obedient life. Help us, God. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Good morning to you. Please be seated. Glad that you're here. If you're here for the first time, we are going through the Gospels. And so that's where we find ourselves as we are doing a study on the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And to catch this in its context, you know, we then look at where we've been in the scriptures and what we have read thus far. And last week we were looking at this issue of being offended, where someone insults you and does something or says something to you, and in the course of that, you then are offended by what they said or insulted by what they did. And then the Lord gave us steps to follow when that happens. He said, you go to that person first and you say to that person, "You have offended me." And then look for reconciliation that results in a restored relationship. And that's where we were in Scripture. And in being in that section of Scripture, it immediately, presents itself in a very, it's couched in a very serious, thing there. That's very serious when you get offended, is it not? It's very serious when someone offends you. Then suddenly now, your emotions are engaged and your responses and your reactions to that thing. It's very real, and you know, it's very revelatory about your walk with Christ and your faith and where you're at and how you respond. And so all that is a very serious thing that Jesus is talking about here. And then if you back up even a little further than that, we looked at where Jesus said, listen, if you offend one of these little ones, and I think he means both literally a little child, but also spiritually, someone who is just saved and they're young in the faith. And he says, listen, if you offend one of those, you cause one of them to stumble. And the word for offend there, it means to stumble that leads to ruin. It's not just a little stumbling. It's something that causes that young Christian to end up ruined in their faith. Not talking about their salvation, but their walk of faith is just destroyed because of something that we may have done. He says, make sure that you don't do that. And if you do that, he says, it would be better for you. Preferable treatment would be to have a large millstone put around your neck and then thrown into the sea. And there you go, down to the bottom. And the Lord says, that's preferential treatment if you cause one of these to stumble. That's how serious the situation is here. It's serious. Now you say, wow, what's going on here? All this seriousness. Well, you know, we're told there in verse 51, and that really gives us a snapshot of what's going on now. That the Lord, it tells us there that the time had come for him to be received up. And so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And received up is, it may be a mention, it may be a reference to the crucifixion. It may be a reference to the resurrection. It may be a reference to the entire experience. But he is now set his face to go to Jerusalem. They're heading from the north. They're going due south. They're going from Capernaum now, and they're heading due south on the road to Jerusalem. And you see, that's the context. And I think in that, the Lord, everything has become very serious now. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem. If you look down at verse 53, we're told that again. It says there at the end of the latter half of that sentence, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem. And you see, the reality is, you see then as the Lord is heading to Jerusalem, that he knows what's coming. Nobody else knows what's coming. He knows the cross is coming. He knows the horror associated with the cross. He knows what he's about to go through, the experience of the cross. He understands the ugliness of it all, the horror of being crucified. He knows that that is coming, that the bloodshed, the beatings, to the very edge of his life before he can get to the cross, he will be a beaten pulp before it's all over. And you see, in his heart, he knows that. And in his heart, there is then in the heart of Christ this overwhelming conviction deep within his soul that he is going there anyway. That he is going there because of his love for humanity. And that knowing what is coming, knowing the brutality associated with the cross, there is in the heart of Christ a powerful, residing, deep conviction that he is going to go to the cross in this all-consuming experience that we call the crucifixion. And everything is now couched in that focus. So you would have been better off to go to the Lord before this than to come to him now, because he is so focused on where he's going that there is no frivolity. There is no waste. There is no waste in his thinking, his processes, his aim, all of it, and to walk up to him now. You see, everything now is changed. And now everything is serious. Everything is heavy. Everything is coming to a heavy conclusion. And for you note takers, write down Isaiah 50. In Isaiah 50, and I'll read it to you, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 and 7, it says, the Lord God has given me, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You see, all of a sudden you realize the depth of what the Lord is doing. That Isaiah the prophet, 700 years plus before that, prophesied that when Jesus comes, that he will go to the cross, knowing full well the beating that he will endure and the suffering that he will go through and the ugliness and the horror of the cross. Coupled with that, and you must not miss this, is the great abiding love of God. Herein is the love of God. Not that we loved Christ, but that he loved us first and gave himself as a propitiation, a full payment, a satisfied payment for our sin. Here now, God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Look over to the person next to you and tell them, you are the ungodly. Because that's the truth, isn't it? You kind of hesitate. Well, I don't know, Pastor. I don't know if we want to do that. You know, but there's the reality of it. That God has come, that Christ has come to face the horror of the cross and overwhelm it with the love of God. And that's the context of what's going on here. That's the background. That's the context of what we're reading here. And we're told that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Like flint, the scripture tells us. Like his face was like flint, like rock hard flint. We're going to the cross. And that's the context there. And it's interesting. It says that the time had come for him to be received up. You know, the time had come now. Now we go to Jerusalem. Now we go to the heart of Judea. Now we go to the heart of the legalistic system. We go down to the teeth of the beast, if you will. Down into the belly of the very legalistic system that is going to crucify him. They hate him, and they're going to hate on him, and they're going to murder him, and they're going to get together with the Romans, and they're going to kill the Christ. Now, praise God that God knows what he's doing, and it's all a part of his plan. Amen? And you see here then, it says that in verse 52, he sent messengers before his face. I point this out, the word messenger there, it's used 187 times in the Bible, in the New Testament. And of those 187 times, 179 of them, almost 180 times, it refers to angels. But here, in only six other times or seven other times, it is used as a messenger. But the bulk of the time, well above 90% of the time, it is the word where we get the English word angels. Is it possible, I just throw this out to you, verse 52, that he sent angels before his face? That sometimes when translating the King James, maybe that we, in order to somehow make it safe for us or you know, kind of just emotionally palatable and spiritually palatable, we use a word that is more comfortable. Is it possible that the Lord did send angels before his face? You go ahead of me, prepare the way, spiritually speaking. After all, it was angels that come to him in the garden and minister to him in the deepest struggle of his entire human life. There in the garden, he won the fight, and the cross is merely or the representation or the declaration of that truth. It says there that he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans. They went to the hated Samaritans. You see, the Jews, they hated the Samaritans so much that the practice was, if you were going from the north of Israel, and say you were in the Galilee region, and you wanted to head down to Jerusalem, straight shot, about 80 miles, you know, that you could just go straight, but they wouldn't. Because the Samaritans lived in that central area of Jerusalem called Samaria. It's kind of like the West Bank today. It's called the West Bank because it's on the west bank of the Jordan River. Referred to as Samaria, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Because the Samaritans lived in that region, the Jews would come across the Jordan River, get over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, go all the way down, and then cross back over just below Jericho, and then come to Jerusalem. Because they didn't want their feet to touch the dirt of the Samaritans. That's called hatred. You see, the Samaritans have a history. Samaritans are an ethnic groups, plural, that had mingled with the Jews that were in that area, the northern area of Israel. You can go all the way, almost 1,000 BC, AD, BC, and there you have King David and Solomon, and after that, then Rehoboam and Jeroboam. I'm going to give you a little history lesson. There'll be a test right after, so make sure you know. Jeroboam was given the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom that became known as Samaria. The southern kingdom was known as Judah, and that consisted of Judah and Benjamin. That was left to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Jeroboam took those 10 tribes, and he was deeply concerned that the Jews would return to Jerusalem for the feast days and so on and so forth. And so he decided to make a couple golden calves. He put one up in Dan in the far north, above the Sea of Galilee, almost on the border. And then he put one down in the south in Bethel, just above Jerusalem. So he said then to the 10 northern tribes, "These are your gods, O Israel, and stay up here in the north. Don't go down to the south." That's called idolatry, correct, right? And so they were involved in idolatry. God told his people, if you get involved in idolatry, you will suffer the consequences. The consequences were captivity. Leviticus 27, Deuteronomy 28 in terms of the curses. But there then, you know, because they go into idolatry, God judges them through the empire of the Assyrians. And in 722, the Assyrians invade by way of Sennacherib, and, they come down and they take the 10 tribes captive and they ship them off all over the Assyrian empire. Then what the Assyrians would do, which was their policy, is they would bring in other ethnic groups that they had conquered, and then they would put them in the country that had just recently conquered, and so they would displace all the people out of that particular country, which destabilized then any ability to rise up in revolt. You see, when they conquered the northern kingdom, they left behind, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, they left behind the old, the aged, the infirmed, the sickly, the poor. And they took all the best away to Assyria. And then they brought in all these other ethnic groups that were of the same nature that were there in Israel, poor, old, aged, sick, and so on. It was a cultural shift in order to keep the Jews from ever rising up. And they did that. That was a policy that the Assyrians did. Unlike the Babylonians, when they came in, they just came in and they just killed everyone, took over and said, that's it. And if you start anything, we'll come back and kill you all again. So the Assyrians then leave that in the country in Israel. And then over time, the locals, the Jews, began to intermarry with these different ethnic groups. They became known as the Samaritans. They were partially Jewish, partially of a different ethnic group. You remember when Zerubbabel, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah returned back to the Promised Land, the two southern tribes, that there now, this is some 500 years later, they return after being in captivity to the Babylonians, they then return, and then, you know, Zerubbabel is going to rebuild the temple, he's going to rebuild, the infrastructure, and then that happens, and then there's opposition from the locals, who are the Samaritans. 60 years go by, along comes Ezra. Ezra then starts up, he suffers opposition as well, and then Nehemiah comes, and Nehemiah suffers opposition as well. They overcome the opposition, they build the city, they build the wall, they build the temple, blah, blah, blah. When they come back to build, whether it's Zerubbabel, Ezra, or Nehemiah, the Samaritans want to help, and the Jews tell them, no, you're not part of our group. And the hatred builds. By the time of Christ, the Samaritans have their own religion. They have their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They have rewritten the Pentateuch. They have their own priestly clan. They have their own feast days. And so, you know, the Jews looked at the Samaritans as this in a very prejudiced sort of way. And so when here's Jesus and he says, we're heading south and we're going to go straight through Samaria. And when they get to this particular village here, and notice verse 53 there, but they did not receive him. The Samaritans did not receive Christ. They did not receive them because they were Jewish. There was kind of a standing, a way of handling Jews. If they were coming into the country, you didn't give them any lodging. If they were going out of the country, you gave them lodging because they're going out and you want to get rid of them. See, if you're a Samaritan, you say, let me help you leave. But if they're coming in, you say, we'll give you no help. And so here comes Jesus and the apostles, and they get to this place where they enter the village. They did not receive him, verse 53, because his face was set for the journey. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, James and John, they look at the situation. They say, how dare these Samaritans mistreat Jesus like that? Boy, what are we going to do about it? And they conferred with Jesus and they said, you want us to call down fire just like Elijah did and consume these guys? That's called prejudice. That's called prejudice. That's called hatred. You see, these guys are so blinded by their cultural reference that when the Lord goes through Samaria, they can hardly grasp the fact that he would go through Samaria. And then when the Samaritans treat him that way, their only response is hatred. Number one thing we need to remember as it relates to this message and the serious nature of it. It is the love of God demonstrated by you to the lost that will impact a dying world. You cannot afford for prejudice in your heart. Let's think about this for a second. Right here, right now, what's going on today in the world? America just attacked Iran. And so now I told you this morning, be careful when you go out and be aware and be aware of your surroundings because you just never know. But in saying that, what I said to you was, now you watch out for anybody that looks like they might be Middle Eastern, right? You see, didn't I say that to a point? By saying that, I said, well, we've just got in a fight with the Iranians. Well, then you better watch out for anybody that looks like an Iranian. You see, then suddenly we go, oh my, What if I do come in contact with someone that does look like they're from the Middle East? Do I keep an eye on them? You know what I mean? And very easily, very subtly, then all of a sudden there is a prejudice there that it's kind of built in. And we have to be oh so careful, because if I'm from the Middle East in America right now, I know that people are going to be looking at me, right? You can't help it. It's the nature of the situation. So then I'm going to think twice about my appearance. That's the nature of it. And these things are built in culturally. So we have to then stop and say, Lord, help me to love them. Some scriptures that you may want to turn to, Romans chapter 2:11, you can turn to it later, or 1 Timothy 5:21, or James 3:17. The sirens always right on schedule. They know just when to come. 1 Peter 1:17, all of these verses tell us this. Listen, all of these verses tell us this. There is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. You may say, well, isn't he partial to the Jews? Partial in the sense that he has called them and he has a plan and he is using them. But there's nothing about the Jews that make them more attractive to God than you. There is nothing about the Jews that make them less attractive to God than you. Before the throne of God, we stand on equal ground. And you see, God is not a prejudiced God. When they say to him, when James and John say to him here, they say, do you want us to bring fire down from heaven? Do you imagine? You want us to just light these guys up? I think it was the New Living Translation said, do you want us to just burn them? Right there, it's just ashes to ashes, God, toast. Do you want us to toast these guys? And Jesus, he says first, you know, that Luke records that he turned and rebuked him. The word rebuke, it's like being censored. It's like the Lord said, you need to stop talking. You don't know what you're saying about these Samaritans. You need to stop talking. And then he says to them, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. He says there beautifully then, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. I wonder if the other village heard that they were going to call down fire on that village. So they were like, okay, bring them in. But you see there, then the first thing that we realize as it relates to our faith and the serious nature of not being offensive in our faith as we encounter others who are ethnically different than us, look different, dress different, talk different, act different, have different ways of living culturally, their home life is different than ours. The Lord says this to us, you make sure that you show the love of Christ to them, no matter how you feel about it. And that's a real challenge for some of us. We have to step back and appreciate the fact that there are certain prejudices in our heart. American does not equate to Christian. I didn't get an amen right there, did I? Right? American does not equate to Christian. American is American. That's American. We are Christians. We live under a different rulership and a different nation, and we're looking one day to get home. This is not my home. The Lord's going to tell this guy in about 2 seconds that very same thing. You see, and so our struggle then is when we come in contact with someone who may look a little different, to stop and say, Lord, just help me to love them. Help me to get over my issues. Now, obviously, there must be wisdom and the discernment and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Of course, all those things come into play. Of course. But that doesn't change our responsibility. And so then we see there, that is the first thing that comes into play here. The next three things, and we'll go through them very quickly. No history lesson here. But now three people come in contact with Jesus. Two of them are voluntary, and one of them is called. They are three men. Maybe somewhere next to verse 57, write Matthew 8, because Matthew 8 tells us that that's a scribe that comes to Jesus. A scribe is a student of the law. He comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus here, as they journeyed along, came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." You ever said that to God? You ever said that to God? A couple of us have. God, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Wherever, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Just empower me and give me the heart to do it. I'll go. You see, this guy, he did exactly what you and I have done. We may not have verbalized it, but in so many ways we say to God, "I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'm all yours." God understands that. We may not verbalize it, but in our heart, we say, "Lord, I love you. Just want to do your will. I want to be used by you. I want to go where you go, do where you do what you do. I just want to be used by you." It's great, God. Good. And so this guy, he essentially says the same thing. And I love what the Lord says to him. "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now look, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He can lay his head anywhere he wants. He's God Almighty. He can lay his head anywhere he wants. But what is he saying to this man? He is saying to this man, look, if you're going to follow me, know this. You're going to be homeless. In other words, this planet is not your home. You're just passing through. I'm just passing through. I'm only here for a period of time, and then I'm gone. And then I'm going to go home. I'm going to get to heaven. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to get home. That's what I'm aiming for. That's what I'm longing for. That's what I want more than life itself, is to get to heaven. Amen? And you see, heaven is awesome. There's no comparison to heaven. There is not a big enough contrast to contrast the difference between here and heaven. And the church is always more powerful when it looks like heaven than it does like earth. And you see, there he says to this guy, "You want to follow me? You want to follow me? Then know this, you better have your heart set right. You better understand where your homeland is. You better understand that you're just passing through." And see, this culture that we live in, they try to tell us, no, this is it, this is it, this is all there is. You plant yourself here, name things after yourself, and leave a legacy, and so on and so forth. This morning I was reading the news, and yesterday, and it said, the leader of Iran was killed, he was killed, missile landed on his head, obliterated. Nothing else matters now. Nothing matters. Not what he led or didn't lead, not his family or his friends or his accomplishments. None of those matter. He has entered into eternity. And that's all that matters. And one day, you could be at your table having breakfast, and then you have a heart attack, and that's it. You step into heaven. And you go, "Oh, I knew I'd get home." Or you don't. You see, it's just over like that. And then suddenly there you are. And this Jesus says to this guy, "You want to follow me? You want to follow after me? Okay, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Know this. You better have your heart right. You better have your head set on going to heaven." Then he said to another man, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Okay. And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." In other words, he's saying the spiritually dead, those that don't know the Lord. He said, leave them alone. And I love what he says to this guy. Two words: go preach, go preach, go preach. Christian, go preach the gospel this morning. Go preach, go home, practice, get in front of the mirror, preach the gospel. Your basic fundamental gospel message. Get used to it, preach it, live it out there. I was in Home Depot yesterday getting something. I'm always in Home Depot. I go to Home Depot for therapy. I just walk through the aisles going, "That's cool. Oh, that's a cool thing. Well, I don't need that, but that's cool. I may use that someday." But I was getting a particular thing, and there was a woman there, and she was getting cardboard boxes. And I said, "What's up with the boxes?" And she says, "I'm moving." And I said, "Oh, God bless you. That's all I said. God bless you as you're moving. And I walked away. I preached the gospel. That woman would know I'm moving. Everybody hates moving. I need to receive that blessing. Preach the gospel. Go preach the kingdom. And then another said to him, Lord, I will follow you. The exact same wording. I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And the Lord said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, the Lord said, listen, you want to follow me, but first you want to look back. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back too. What is the Lord saying there? If you're looking back, you've got a divided heart. If you're looking back, you got a divided heart. If you say you're going to follow the Lord, then follow the Lord and don't look back. I love going down through orchards and you see the straight rows that the farmers put in there. Aren't they this is just so straight, as straight as can be. And I think, wow, man, that guy really cuts a straight line. And I think of this verse. He never once looked back. He had his tractor set, maybe a GPS or something. And I love looking at those straight rows. I just think that's really cool. Jesus said, listen, if you're going to follow me, straight row. Don't look back. Don't have a divided heart. And then all of a sudden you realize, here now, here's the Lord. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. The horror of it all. His love is overwhelming. His conviction is powerful. He's going there. And now if you are going to come up to Jesus, know that you're going to get the truncated answer to following him. We live in a society that I'm embarrassed of the American society. I'm embarrassed over the fact that we have normalized homosexuality in our culture. We've normalized it. We've normalized lesbianism in our culture. And the church is nowhere to be found. The church is nowhere to be found. We're going along for the ride. Jesus says, listen, you want to follow me? Here's the deal. Know where you're going. Understand that the cross is before you too, that you got your own cross to bear. And it's an ugly mess. So get to it. And then keep your eyes on homeland. Don't make any excuses. Don't look back and don't have a half-hearted attempt. God is serious about this thing. And when you come to these verses, you realize God is so serious that if you're going to come to him now, oh my, you better be willing to give it up. And we live in a culture that says, listen, you can give it up, but don't get too serious. We live in a culture that says, yes, you can love the Lord, but don't get too serious about it. I would say this to you. You cannot get too serious about the things of God. Amen. God help us all. Father, we thank you for the scriptures this morning. We thank you, God, in the light of what's going on in the world, the light of what is happening in the world. We realize that we are living in the last days, that this thing is a powder keg. We see it, God. We see the thing for what it is, that we are inching towards the midnight hour. Lord, we understand. We are in the last days. And then we find, oh God, that we need to be reminded of your claim upon our lives, your right to our life, and your desire to use us for your kingdom. So help us, God, to count the cost. Help us, Lord. We are your people. We love you. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you, God, that you've saved us. Now, Lord, don't let us compromise. Don't let us drift and all those other things. But on the contrary, keep us close to you. Thank you, God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.